Would you join me in John chapter 17? Picking up in verse 20 this morning, and as you're going there, I don't know why, I was reminded of a time when my brother was in college. He was actually studying he was an organ major. That doesn't mean he was a doctor. He was learning how to play the organ. For those of you that are not familiar with an organ, it's an instrument that used to be very popular in a lot of churches. I'm sure you can find pictures on the internet. But one night as he was there, his best friend came in and says, "Merry Christmas." It was right before Christmas, and he handed my brother a present. And my brother opened up the present. It was kind of the popular gift of the day and something that every guy thought he needed back then. I don't know why, but they did. And as he opened up, he thanked his friend, and his friend says, "Oh, no problem. Actually, there is a problem. It was more than I could afford. Could you give me," and listed half the price. And, of course, it was more than my brother could afford, but he felt bad for his friend, so he found a way to come up with it. And I share that because how many of you have had to buy your own Christmas gift? Probably not many. There is an amazing reality in the text of this passage. Because the redeemed, the church, are identified as God's gift to the Son. And yet the Son was going to, within 24 hours of this prayer, shed his blood so that the church could be purchased out of the world. And it is with that background and intensity that we need to think about the two requests that Jesus makes on behalf of the church. They are in verses 20 through 26. We read them earlier. For the moment, I'd just like to review the first request. It's in verses 20 through 23. And it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." If you're tracking this passage, this is the first request, which is that the request that the church would be united in Christ. And there are four sections, and they're all strung together by the phrase "that" or "in order that." In the Greek language, most of the occurrences of the word "that" that you see in the section, it's the same word. The Greek word is henna, which means "in order that" or "so that." And there's this chain that begins at the beginning of this request, where he says, "I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word," that in verse 21 is the first use of that word henna, that there is going to be a chain of events that's going to unfold. As you see that word that they may, it's expressed in several different ways. But Jesus begins this prayer with a request. And then there's a result. And then there's a restatement of that request. And once again, another result that flows from it. So in this way, it's very much like a Hebrew poetry, even though it is written for us in Greek. Would you notice the first thing is that he's praying that the church is established in unity. And isn't that the first section there in verses 20 through the early part of 21, where he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Notice the specific nature of this prayer. For whom is Jesus praying? It says that he's praying for the ones, not just the ones, but the ones who believe in the words of the ones that he'd been praying for earlier. In fact, what that means is in verses 9 through 19, Jesus is praying specifically for the disciples, that they will be faithful, that they will be united, that they will be joyful, that they will be holy. And he's making this prayer for them. And now Jesus says, "I'm not only praying for them, but I'm praying for all the people who believe in me." And this is important because we have the criteria. How do you know that you have eternal life? If you believe in the name of the Son of God, then you know that you have eternal life. In other words, Jesus is praying for the next generation of Christians. So in just about 50 days, the disciples are going to be sent forward. And they're going to be used by God to begin the foundation of the church. And they would do this by teaching what they had learned and believed from Jesus. And then that generation would teach the next generation and so on. And in other words, Jesus is praying for the contemporary church. When I mean that, I don't mean the rocking out kind of church. I mean today's church. He is praying for all of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so the specific nature of his prayer is he's praying for the church of all generations. We mentioned this earlier, but it's worth repeating for those that don't hang on my every word or weren't here. In Hebrews 7, we're told that Jesus continues to pray for his church. That's part of his duty as a high priest. Would you notice the substance of his prayer? I am praying that they may all be one. There is a sense in which this is going to be true positionally for everyone who recognizes that they are guilty of sin, they could not save themselves, that they've asked Jesus Christ to forgive them based on his merit, his work, not theirs. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, talks about how all those who know Christ as Savior, we have one faith, we have one Lord, we have one Spirit, we have one baptism, and that word one just permeates every part of the church. In that sense, as Paul uses the metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12, and so effectively, we are one body. And this is true positionally. Listen, every person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior is bound together through a bond of fellowship because we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. However, I don't believe for a minute Jesus is praying for the positional unity of the church. I believe what we see here is he's praying that the church not only be one in terms of position, but we act as though we are one. Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, makes four statements that define the united church beyond position. That we have the same mind, that we have the same love, that we are united in spirit, laboring together for the sake of the gospel. Let me read that list for you, and I want you to pay very close attention to the order. Same mind, same love, united in spirit, striving together for the gospel. Would you notice that the work came last? And I think that's a very strategic arrangement. When I was brand new in ministry, I was at a church at with some very strong personalities. And I remember one of them always kept saying, "You know what? We need more projects." And you know, we gotta have lots of projects. And I said, "Why do we need more projects? So that we're all working together. And that way we won't fight." And there is something to staying busy so you stay out of trouble. But would you notice that laboring together is the last in the order? The first one is we're given the same mind. In 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about how all those who know Christ were given the mind of Christ. But that doesn't mean we're being ruled by the mind of Christ. And this is the idea of cultivating that mind through lots of time spent in the Word and the abandoning of sin. I have so many cross-references I wanted to use, and I knew we wouldn't get through them. But if you start in 1 Corinthians 1, starting about verse 16, and you go into chapter 2, you find out that one of the things that was happening was they allowed sin to be a part of the church. And they had quit growing in their knowledge of the Word and grace, and because of that, they were fighting all the time. To be of the same mind has the idea that we are being strengthened in the knowledge of the truth with all humility in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That means when we look at the Word, we don't sit there and say, "Oh, this applies to him this way, and that applies to her this way." We say, "This means that I must confront my selfishness in this area, or my sin in this area." It says that we have the same love. We are to be equal in our love for every other member of the body of Christ. That comes easier for some than others, doesn't it? And yet we're told to have the same love, one toward another. So we don't get to pick my favorite people, which means after church, so many times we just want to run to the people that we know, and yet to be of the same love demands that we make sure we go out of our way to meet and greet and to care for others in the church. United in spirit means that we are together not just in the possession of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but that we have a common goal. Each one of us wants more than anything to glorify God. And then, once we have the same mind, once we have the same love, once we are united in that goal of living to glorify God instead of satisfy self, then we labor together for the purpose of the gospel. Which, by the way, I believe with all my heart, if we labor together for the spread of the gospel before we tend to these other things, we will have a very ineffective and fruitless ministry. Because they will see a church divided. I'm praying that Jesus is praying that we may all be one. Would you notice the standard for this prayer? Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am you in you. Do you have any idea what this means? Jesus is praying that we as a church function alongside each other with the same agreement, purpose, and cooperative spirit as the Son and the Father ministered together to bring us salvation. I don't know about you, but I find that extremely convicting. That word "just as" means this is a perfect example of what he wants for the church. Can I just remind you one more time? This is the night before Jesus was crucified. And this is how he is praying for us. In verse 21b, so we have the established unity in 20 and 21a, evidence from the unity of the in Christ in 21b. What happens? That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so he's saying, I'm praying that the church is united with us the way that we're united with each other. And the fruit of that ministry, the fruit of their united spirit is that the world can look at the church and say, hey, they really are in Christ. And that they understand that the mission for which Jesus came was to redeem the church out of the world to form a body that could minister to one another and minister by evangelizing in the culture with credibility. If we're not getting along, if we go to the hard work of witnessing, the world will look at us, see that we don't get along, and they will reject the message just based on the fact that we are a fragmented body. Which, by the way, I think this means that we need to be very careful about how we talk about those who disagree with us in doctrinal areas. And that's happened sometimes where I've talked to someone about the Lord and they say, well, there's something I don't understand. How come there's so many different denominations? I didn't go to the phone book. Actually, I don't even know where phone book is anymore. One of the things I thought about doing, but I didn't have time to do, was to count how many churches there are in Galt. And by the way, so many times the answer to this issue is found in, well, let's just drop all of our differences and agree on the absolute basics. Can I just remind you, church? Doctrine doesn't divide people. Bad doctrine divides people. Truth always unites those who love the truth. And we don't get unity by dropping everything that makes distinguishing marks. But we also need to be careful about how we talk about those with whom we're in disagreement. I will talk about the doctrinal differences. They'll say, you know, what do you teach that they don't teach? And I'll talk about those differences, being very careful not to belittle them for being different. I think it's going to be interesting when we get to glory and we discover that we didn't get 100% on the I understand the Bible test. We need to proclaim what we believe is the truth, but in love. And that's a hard thing to do. I mean, again, the call is that we be one, just like the Father and the Son are one. And I do appreciate very much, I referenced it earlier, I appreciate so much the analogy of the body of Christ that's developed in 1 Corinthians 12. And it has the idea where we're looking at the church and we're saying, well, I don't really need these guys because my gifting is so great. And Paul says, that's not an option. On the other hand, he talks about the other people saying, well, I'm not needed at the church. I can't do anything. Yes, you can. And your gift may be service. But that service is important to the overall health of the church. As a teacher, you know, I kind of have the most high-profile position. I can't tell you how glad I am, though, that there's someone that has the gift of service that's willing to turn on the PA system and clean up this place so we're not sitting knee-high in trash. Every member of the body is important. And we need to remember that we are one body. Paul, when he was preparing the church in Ephesus for difficulty in Acts chapter 20, he tells him, you need to make sure, elders, that you look at the church and you understand everyone who's a true member of the church, there's someone that Jesus Christ shed his blood to set free from their sin. Now just think, if we would look at each other in that context, think about what a unity builder that would be. So, you're in a ministry with someone and you have a great idea, but they're in charge and they don't like it. Can you stop and remind yourself, wait a minute, Jesus Christ died to set them free from their sins. He shed his blood so that they could be redeemed. He loves them that much. I've been called to love them in a like manner. It's an amazing thing. And the good news is you're not on your own. Because not only is unity established, not only is there the evidence that the world might see that for which he came, that he was sent by the Father, we are equipped for unity in that it says in verses 22 through the early part of 23, that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. And so you see that we're equipped for unity, and really in two ways. Number one is the glory of God is given to the church. Now this is done, I believe, primarily through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then as we're baptized in the Spirit, we're made a part of the body of Christ. We are then in a position where we can minister, but we become a living temple, so to speak. Paul also says that we become living letters for the grace of God. And so we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that the fullness of the glory of Christ has a place in this world where it can be visible. Remember, Colossians says that all the fullness of the Father is in the Son. And the fullness of the Son now rests in the church. Everyone that you see around you, if they know Jesus Christ as Savior, they have been given a portion of the glory of Christ for the purpose of representing him on this world. And again, we also have the idea of the fellowship with him that then puts us in fellowship with the Father, that then also places us in fellowship with one another. One cross-reference we have to investigate is 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. And I love what John is saying here, because he's saying, listen, we walked with Jesus. We scrutinized Jesus. We listened to him. We saw him. We watched him closely for 3 years. And I'm here to testify to you that he is the Son of God. God in the flesh. Which really takes us back to the whole reason why John was written. that we might know that he is the Son of God. And John says that because he's the Son of God, if we believe in him, we're tied one to another. And that word fellowship means that we become co-owners of one another. Being an owner is a very different experience from being a visitor. When you're an owner, you tend to fix things that are wrong, if it is in your capability and ability to do that. You want to see the greatest possible health and preservation of that institution. John says, we are drawn in fellowship. We become co-owners one of another. And the reason that we're in fellowship with one another is because we have fellowship with the Father, and that fellowship comes through Christ. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 17. Tozer put it this way. If you want to get a symphony in tune, the way to do this is you have them tuned to a single standard. And I don't know, I've never played in a real symphony. I maxed out at high school band, and they said no more. But in high school band, they would always have a flute where the tuning was checked, and they would play a note on the flute, and we would all adjust our instruments so we were in tune with the one standard. This is what protects fellowship in the church. If we are tuned to Christ, dealing with sin, living for his glory, digging into the word that God has given, we are naturally brought into tune with one another. And so the two tools that we have to be equipped to live lives of unity are the Holy Spirit, who has given us glory, and the fact that we have fellowship with the Father through the Son. And then the very last thing in this first request. Remember, we have request, reaction, or a result, restatement, another result is in verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that as the church is brought together and made one body, as we not only are one positionally, but we act in unity, then the world's going to see something, and that is this. They're going to understand that the church is loved by the Father the same way that the Father loves the Son. One of the keys to being this kind of person is to daily come to a better working knowledge of how much God loves you. There are a couple of key verses, one that I draw from Isaiah, where it talks about how it pleased the Father to crush the Son on our behalf. And this unity for which Jesus is praying is based on the love of the Father for his church. I also love so much 1 John 3. Verses 1 through 3. Because it talked about how, see how great a love the Father has for you, that we might be called the children of God. Beloved, it has not appeared what we are yet, but what we shall be. You know what? I just blew my quote. I'm sorry. I had it memorized. How many of you do that? You get in front of a group of people and you can't say a verse right. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And I love this. He's saying, listen, you need to understand the love that the Father has for you. And the love of the Father will be more evident than ever on the day when Jesus comes back from the church. I mean, right now we're people who have been redeemed from the penalty of sin, but we have not been rescued from the power of sin, from the power of temptation. Yes, we're given tools so that we can walk in righteousness. But we need to recognize in our humanness, we often fail to walk in righteousness as God would have us to do. And so John's talking about this tension about how God has made us righteous, but you don't always see that in the way that we live. But there's a day coming when you will be set free from the presence of sin, you will be set free from every appetite that you've ever had for sin. And he says, as you look forward to that day, you purify yourself. And the word for purify is the idea of having all the things that don't belong taken out. That you become single-minded. And so many times we just think of that word purity as being, I don't sin. But the idea of purity is I have one motive in life, and that controls everything that I do. And it's interesting that John takes that theme, because as you look at Jesus' prayer, he begins by praying for the unity of the church, that they would be purified in their intent. And would you look at Jesus' second request in verse 24, because it has to do that not only does he want the church to be united in him, but he's praying for the day when the church will be united with him. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The reason that's given, that he's praying this, is because the church has been given to him. This is the second time we've seen a reference like this. And it's just important to remember that according to John, all the redeemed were given as a gift to Jesus by the Father before the foundation of this world. Again, I can't explain this fully. I think that so many times when we try to solve the election versus decision debate, we do so at the expense of some scripture. I think there's an element of tension, because clearly God choosing us is in the Word of God. Clearly, the command to obey is also in the Word of God. Now, that takes a far bigger mind than mine to harmonize. In fact, there's only one mind I can think of that can harmonize these two truths perfectly, and that is in the mind of God. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior today, it is because you are the gift of the Father to the Son. And that was a gift that he would purchase with his blood. The Son, that is. In obedience to the Father. But the reason that Jesus is making this request is because we belong to him. And he longs to be with his church. See that word desire? It's a word that's used throughout Scripture. Oftentimes it's used as wish or want. Father, I want to be with the church. Now remember, when Jesus came to this world, he gave up the use of some of the divine prerogatives and privileges that were his. Earlier we sang, "And Can It Be?" In its original form, the song actually has some pretty bad theology, because it says how he emptied himself of all but love. Is that true? Can't be, because he was still holy, right? That was not a prerogative that was up for grabs. He was still righteous, just. He was truth. And we could think of several different attributes. However, one of the attributes that Jesus chose not to use, and I believe still chooses not to use, is the fact that he is all-knowing. There are times when you can see the all-knowing nature of God as, and remember, everything that Jesus did, he did under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So there are times when Jesus could talk about things that might have happened with the absolute certainty that was his as God. Woe unto you! Why, if this had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That's not something Jesus is making up. He's speaking out of the knowledge that is perfectly his. Nathan, when he was called at the very beginning of the book of John, Jesus saw him very clearly as he was meditating under the fig tree. Or mulberry. I forget what kind of tree it is, but it's been a while since we've been there. But you get the idea. There were certain times when Jesus, the man was lowered before him on the pallet. Jesus looked at him and didn't address the need that they were pursuing, because he looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And then he accurately spoke to what was in the hearts of his critics, where he says, why is it you're murmuring in your hearts that I said you're forgiven? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of God has power to do both, or the Son of Man has power to do both. He turned to him and said, rise up and walk. I love that one because Jesus is saying, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Obviously, your sins are forgiven because no one can measure that one. And so we see places where Jesus is allowed to use his omniscience or his all-knowing attribute. However, one place where we see where he clearly laid aside the use to that knowledge that's perfectly his is the day in which the church will be redeemed. And I believe that that is information that is still in the Father, and not the Son or even the Spirit. And Jesus says, I long for that day when all those you've given to me are with me. It really reminds me of an analogy that's used for Jesus in the church, as he's called the bridegroom. And the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. One advantage to being down here this morning is when we have weddings in the sanctuary, this tends to be where the groom stands. And when the bride enters the church, everybody stands. Which, if you're a tall bridegroom, is no big deal. If you're a short bridegroom, and I really enjoy this, you always see them doing things like this. You know, I can't wait to see her. Jesus longs to redeem his present. So the request is that he is in the presence with his presence. I know it's tricky wording, but it was the best way I could think of to capture the Greek text here. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. What's the result of this? That we may see his glory. I touched on this earlier. To encounter the glory of God would be instant death for us today, because we have been tainted by sin. I look at Paul, who I think is the most mature believer that has ever walked the face of this earth. And I believe with all my heart that Romans 7 is talking about the struggle that Paul has as a redeemed man who's trying to live in a manner worthy of his salvation. And he's so frustrated because he keeps being drawn to the wrong things. And he wants to do what's right, but he gets pulled in this way. And he wants to stay away from that wrong that's over here and do what is right. But he just can't bring himself to do those things that are right. And he lives in this constant tension, which, by the way, in chapter 8, that is solved by living yielded to the Holy Spirit. But in the meantime, because we live in this world of tension, we cannot see the glory of God as we would like to or as we should. It's kind of interesting. Paul, this always fascinates me. Paul actually got a glimpse of heaven. We don't know how much he got to see. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He starts by talking about some other guy, and he says, what I saw there, it was so glorious, I can't even write about it. Which makes me wonder how today people have so many bestsellers about what they saw in heaven. Leaves me with a few questions about their legitimacy. But Jesus is looking forward to that time when we can bask in his glory, because his church will have finally, completely escaped not just the penalty for sin, but the very presence and the desire for sin. We have been made glorified. And Jesus says, I want them to be able to see this glory that has been mine since the very beginning, before the foundation of the world. Now, beginning is a term for our benefit. When you have a God who's eternal, he knows no beginning. In other words, he's looking forward to the day when we can enjoy him fully for an eternity. in verses 25 and 26, there's a bit of a transition as he moves from praying for the church to speaking about how he's providing for the church today. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a priority that's resident here in verse 25, and that priority is, listen, they're in a place. They know me, but the world doesn't. And it's going to be very difficult for them in this world that doesn't know me. And we've been talking about that in the verses that preceded this. If you weren't here, I'm sorry, you'll have to catch up some other way. But the idea is, because we have received the word of truth, we are at odds with a world that is languishing in falsehood. And there is a natural tendency, because we will look at God's word and we will say, that is wrong. And the world will look at that and say, how dare you say that's wrong? That's none of your business. And so it's just this reminder again that we are walking in a world that is naturally going to be hostile to the things of the Lord. And so there's a certain priority behind this ministry. Well, what is the ministry? Well, it began with the past work of provision in the first part of verse 26, where he says, I have made known to them your name. And so it begins by Jesus saying, here's what I did. And this is really a summary of the 3 years of ministry. My sole goal was that they know your name, Father. And by the way, to know the name of the Father was to know the character of the Father. Name and character were always synonymous. You can see that a lot more in the Hebrew world than the New Testament world. Although I have seen people who have lived up to their name. I always pity parents who name their children Chase. Because guess what they're going to spend a lot of time doing? The name of the Father. If you look at the name God, both in Hebrew and Greek, the essence of that is, he is the mighty one. Lord. And there's two different Hebrew words for Lord. One is Adonai. It corresponds to the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, which has the idea of he's the master. And by the way, when we're talking about God, we're talking about the master of everything. The one that we usually translate Yahweh, the self-sufficient, ever-existing one, I am that I am. And by the way, every time Jesus made the statement, I am, in the New Testament, it was a claim to deity. And it's seven of them in the book of John. Two names right here, righteous Father. Righteous, that character where he will always do that which is correct and that which is right because he's holy in nature. He's identified as the triune holy one in the book of Isaiah. He is identified as the almighty one throughout the Psalms and I, really starting in Genesis 1. He is the almighty one. And the idea is, I spent 3 years teaching them who you are. Now, would you notice in verse 26b, he says, and I will continue to make known. And so the idea is, for 3 years, I've taught the disciples who you are, and now I will continue to teach the church. And the idea of the church is that when we look at the Word of God, one of the things we must do is say, what does this tell me about who God is? Because Jesus is doing that work of teaching us who God the Father is. And the reason for that is, I believe with all my heart, is that when you remember who God the Father is, it has a way of changing your behavior. And I would reference Isaiah 6. I would reference Peter's encounter with Jesus when he first met him. You know, get away from me. I am a wicked man of sin. It alerts us to God's perfection, which immediately should call attention to our sinfulness. When you think about this, Jesus is praying that we're one. He's praying that we can be united with him. And every day he is at work teaching the church who God is. Why? Well, the purpose is in 26C. Why is he doing this? He's doing this so that the love of God will be embraced, understood, and embraced by the church. Remember, many years ago, an acquaintance of mine saw a friend of mine doing something that they ought not to do. And he walked up to him and he says, do you know how much God loves you? And my friend looks at him and goes, I think so. And he goes, well, if you want to get a better idea, here's the way you do it. Get the world out of your life. Jesus wants his church to understand the love of the Father. Just tie it all together. A couple of observations. First one is this. That if you know that you have a hard heart, bad attitude towards someone in the church, this is your call to confront that right now. And to confess that to them. To confess it first to the Lord. And then work to be one with them. Secondly, if Jesus is longing for the day when we will be united with him, that should also be the prayer and the desire of our heart as well. Paul talks about how there's actually a reward for all those that love the appearing of Christ, that look forward to it. In 1 John 3, we saw how the looking forward to the coming of Christ is related to the purity of the individuals. I would argue that Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you see a very similar connection that as we anticipate the day of Christ, we learn how to say no to worldliness and ungodly lusts. Paul talks about how it makes us steadfast in 1 Corinthians 15. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Looking forward to the coming of the Christ gives us strength for daily service. Yeah, you think about it. There are days when you just don't feel like functioning. Can I just offer a moment of confession? This is one of those days for me. Friday, I woke up, and I could hardly move my arm. My shoulder blade was just that stuck. And it's gotten a little better. But I thought, I better look at this thing, see what's going on back there. And I discovered two sets of bite marks on my shoulder. What I thought was a result of sleeping poorly, I think is a spider attack. I don't know why he wasn't satisfied to bite me once and just move on. And I'll be honest with you. I'd really rather be home in bed. But then there's another side that says, you know what, this might be the last day I have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come back today. Looking for the coming of Christ gives purity, it gives endurance. Thirdly, make sure that whatever you're doing in devotions, part of that time is spent saying, what does this teach me about who God is? So many times we just look at devotions, okay, what should I do? And that's a good question, and it needs to be a part of your devotion. Make sure you spend time saying, what does this tell me about who God is? Because by learning who God is, we will be challenged in behavior anyway. And some days we need to be comforted by the fact that he is merciful. Some days we need to be confronted by the fact that he is still a consuming fire. But make sure that part of your devotional life is spent saying, what does this tell me about who God is? Because that is what Jesus is trying to instill in his church today. I honestly believe that there's a whole lot of things taking place in the church across the world that wouldn't happen if we really understood the holiness of God. If we understood his sovereignty, we wouldn't rely so much on gimmicks. We would just preach the word. Anyway, I'm starting to preach to pastors, so I'm going to quit. last of all, I want you to know this. As I mentioned before, this was Jesus' prayer for the church the night before he died. If you don't know who Jesus is and why he died, I really want to talk to you. Because heaven and hell rest in the way that you deal with that question. Who is Jesus? What is he? Why did he die? I'll give you a little bit of a preview. He died because all of us are helpless in our sin and we cannot save ourselves. The just for the unjust, so that we might become the righteousness of God. But it takes a little more than just those phrases, but I wanted you to know why this is so important. Because every one of us will stand before the Lord. We'll be granted entrance into heaven or sentenced to hell. But those are the only two options. Father, I thank you that you've given us this day. Three challenges in this prayer that I'm going to work on for quite some time. And I pray that that would be the heart and the appetite of this congregation. These were Jesus' last formal words. Again, Lord, I thank you for his example of prayerfulness. The perfect Son of God prayed. May we do the same. Lord, I thank you for your love for fallen humanity. I thank you that there's a, if I can use this term, a sanctified anxiousness for the plan to be complete. Not in a worrisome way, but strong desire. And yet, Lord, we recognize that the return of Christ is delayed so that more would have a chance to repent. May we be faithful in declaring him. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.